Wonderful to be here. Wonderful to be part of the same body with you, enjoying the Lord, loving Him, worshiping Him together. That thrills my heart. What Joey said and just about everything we sang today seems to be heading up to what the Lord's put on my heart. Let's pray first. Father, we're just so glad that we can come to you, that we can hear from you, that you have blessing, you have something to say to us. Lord, we thank you for the anointing that you have given us in Christ to speak and to receive and respond to you. Lord, do have your way in all of our hearts and with me. Lord, we just look to you to open our eyes, to bless us. Lord, to encourage us. It's you, Lord, that we care about. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would turn with me to start with here, Isaiah 55. I hope you all have your Bibles. Isaiah 55, just verses 8 and 9. Before I tell you what we're going to talk about, I want to read a few passages. So 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Psalm 25. A few verses there. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Verse 9. "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." And verse 12. "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." You don't have to turn to this, but Psalm 18:30 is very short. "As for God, his way is perfect." God's way is perfect. Nothing can be added to it or be better or whatever. Absolutely, infinitely perfect. In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, "God made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel." I think by this time we're going to talk about his ways and his way. May the Lord help us. I want to look first at Moses in Exodus chapter 33. If you would turn to that, we'll spend a little time here. This requires a whole message in itself to look at Moses. I want to look at Jesus, but it's just a wonderful picture. And we know that Jesus fulfilled everything that's here in the reality of what's going on in Moses' heart, how he used him, and so on. Moses has thrown down and destroyed the Ten Commandments back in after chapter 20 when they were given, because he saw the idolatry and so on that was going on, the worship of the calf. Now in chapter 33, God tells him to come up to here, bring more tablets with you, more stones, and I will write again my law upon them. And God gives a lot of requirements there. But he says, "I want you to go to the land that I have given you, but I'm not going with you. The people are you people. My people are stiff-necked." He says, "If I go with you, I'll consume them. You are a stiff-necked people." And he told Moses to share this with the people, and he did. And they repented. They humbled themselves before the Lord. But Moses is still concerned with the job that he's been given, the responsibility of leading the Lord's people into the land, giving them the land, bringing them into that land that's flowing with milk and honey, dealing with all of their enemies, wiping them out. And moving right along. In that thought that Moses is feeling this very heavily, that the Lord said he's not going to go with him. Then we'll start reading at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Just to underline a few things, this would require maybe even two or three messages to cover this. I just want to get the picture here and the key thoughts, the key issues. Moses says, "Show me your way." He wants to know how God is going to do this and so on. And he has told him he wasn't going to go with him, except that an angel would go before and wipe out their enemies. But he says, "Show me your way." Moses wants to understand more than just the act of how he's going to do it, but what is his way? How is he going to do this? And why? And all of that. And then he says, "That I may know you." Thankful what Joey shared this morning. "That I may know you." He wants to know God more and more fully. He does know him. I didn't read it, but earlier in this chapter it says that God speaks to him face to face. Moses comes as a friend. We know he can't look at him straight on the face or he would die. But Moses knows him. God knows Moses. And Moses says, "I want to know you. I want to know you. And that I may find grace in your sight." God has already told him and assured him that he had grace in his sight. But he still realizes his need. "And consider that this nation is your people." He's reminding the Lord. You can understand, "Lord, these are not my people. These are yours. If you don't go with us, you know, we're not going to make it. We need you to go with us. But they're your people." I appreciate the way Moses is honest and straightforward and is communicating with the Lord and praying. And it's beautiful. Our lives should have more of that in it, the prayer and the communication. Straight honesty with the Lord. And in verse 14, he says, "My presence will go with you." So the Lord changed his mind. "I will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now that giving you rest is talking about bringing you into the land and give you and my people rest. Their enemies will be defeated. I think it means more than just, you know, to be able to take it easy kind of a thing. So anyway. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And then verse 18, we'll go on from there. And he says, "And he said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Moses goes on. He wanted to know his way. Now he wants to see his glory. Yeah, that's wonderful. God is giving me, his presence is going to go with us. He wants to see his glory. "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you," God says, "and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So he a little bit in a nutshell says, when for Moses says, "Show me your glory," he says, "All my goodness will pass before. I will proclaim my name. I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then we see the fulfillment of this down in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Now that last part there is troublesome to a lot of people. He's not saying the offspring and your grandchildren are going to suffer for your guilt. I'm not passing on their guilt and so on, but there are consequences to their decisions, to ours, to our offspring, to our grandchildren. And he said it will have effect in three or four generations. So now as the Lord descends in the cloud and proclaims the name of the Lord, we know his name is I Am Who I Am. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious." Every one of these deserves a message. But he's telling him, this is who I am. Who I am is what I do, is how I act, is it's an abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Thank God that's who he is and what he does. He has done it for us through his blessed Son, which we just celebrated together. It's wonderful. And then in verse 8 and 9, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" It's beautiful to see that Moses' immediate reaction there was to worship, to bow. I'm sure he bowed himself to the earth, well, it says to the earth, and worshiped. It's beautiful. I'm reminded of November. Boy, I'm in bad shape. Senior moment. Numbers 12:3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He humbled himself." And in Deuteronomy 34:10 it says, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel," this is at the end of his life before Joshua is going to be bringing them into the land, the end of Deuteronomy, "but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And then we find Moses here interceding. He's going to take it just a little bit forward and make sure of what, you know, what he feels that they need to be interceded for. God is accepting him. He has shown his grace. And Moses says, "If now I found grace in your sight," and he knows he has, "let my Lord, I pray, go among us," as he said he would, "even though we are a stiff-necked people." He was acknowledging what God said and the people. It's just like us. It's not just the Jewish people. We are all stubborn and stiff-necked, and we'll go our own way and please ourselves rather than following him if we're left to ourselves. "Even though we are a stiff-necked people, go among us." God has just said he's long-suffering. He's abounding in truth and goodness, and he's merciful and so on. On that basis, Moses is interceding. "Even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Isn't that beautiful? Again, we see Christ. We are his inheritance, and he is ours in the New Testament. All of this has its fulfillment, and it's just a picture. This is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 and 18, you don't have to turn to it, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" So some of this was just coming to me this morning, these added thoughts here, thinking about Moses. God's ways are who he is. God does according to who he is. To discover his ways is to see and know him. God longs that I, or that we, know him. Moses found grace in God's sight. Moses had to see and have his presence. May that be our heart. God is speaking all the time, and it's usually a still, small voice. We must learn to listen and to wait. I'm reminded of that verse in Psalms, "Be still and know that I am God." Jesus said in John 14:6, you probably knew this was coming, this is where we've been heading. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Let's turn to John 14. When he said this, this is kind of the tail end of a lot of things he's been saying and doing here in the last chapter. And they, a lot of these things follow each other. I want to back up to get the context. And in that context, we don't have time to discuss everything at length, but there are key thoughts that relate to Jesus being the way. It'll come out here in the process. The Lord, trust the Lord will help me do that. Help us do that together. Let's start reading at chapter 13, verse 31 in John. Now, I need to say one thing. Before we start here, Jesus has already dismissed Judas, and he is off and no longer among them. He will be. This is the last day. This night, he's going to be betrayed in the garden, this very day that we're talking about here. But Judas has left, and then Jesus, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him," meaning Jesus, "immediately." Little children, when we say dear ones, it's nice when the Lord calls us his kids, his little children. He was being very dear to them, which they needed at this time. They didn't understand what's going on. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews formerly, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's amazing how many different ways he talks about glory here and being glorified, and him being glorified in the Father and the Father in him and what he has done and is going to do at the cross. I thought to read, there's a bunch of verses before this where he's talking about his glory, and he talks about it in John 17 in his prayer. When his disciples were present, there just isn't time to get into that. But it's immediately that he will be glorified. And then he goes on to tell them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And he said this, he had told the Jews this before, but in a little bit different light. When he had told the Jews this before, he had told them it was because you're going to die in your sin. And then that's John chapter 7. And then John chapter 8, he says it again. It's because you don't believe, you are going to die because you're of the devil and from beneath and whatever. You're not from above. So he's saying the same thing, but he's saying differently to his own. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then he goes on from there and he says, "A new commandment I give to you," which sounds kind of familiar to me. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know, it by loving one another, that you are my disciples." Well, we all know the two main commandments that contain all the laws, to love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as himself. What's different? He says it's a new commandment. You ever thought about that? New commandment. But he qualifies it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He is qualifying it with them knowing him for 3.5 years. He has been an example before them. He has lived it before them. And it says, even there back in chapter 13, same chapter, verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. They knew he loved him. They knew that. And Jesus is saying, you need to love one another as I have loved you. And they have seen that in many different ways. So, going on in the chapter, between there and where we started to read, what does Jesus do next? They're at supper. They've already eaten. It's the Last Supper. And he's said that someone among there is not clean and so on. But and then he proceeds to get a towel and a basin of water and wash their feet. There was no servant to do this who would normally do it. And Jesus takes it on himself to refresh them, to wash their feet. What an example of love. How many of us would do that? I mean, I know it was a custom, but it was a custom for the servant to do it. In verse... Where are we? Okay, well, just briefly. And he does this, and he comes to Simon Peter, and he says, Lord, are you washing my feet? The Lord was above him, and he knew it in his view. And he also realized that he was a sinner. I believe that. He didn't deserve to have the Lord, who he was and how special, the Christ, the Son of the living God, should not be washing my feet. He was genuine. Verse 7, it says, what I am doing, Jesus said, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. He's getting rather bold. But he really, in his mind, he's humbling himself. And then the Lord kind of arrests him. Jesus says to him, the end of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And this is such a spiritual secret. We have nothing to do to refresh and share with others unless we have received something from him. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That got his attention. And then he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He loved the Lord Jesus. It's commendable. How he loved the Lord. The Lord knew him and loved him as he does us. And then just to read at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The main thing that stands out to me here is the example, key word, of the Lord Jesus. This is how you love each other. To refresh each other, but from that which I have given you and the fact that I've washed you. I probably don't need to say any more than that. We get the point. And Judas, through all this too, an interesting point. Judas was still there. He wasn't dismissed and told he could leave till after this. So Jesus washed his feet too, knowing who he was. The disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew. how many opportunities Judas had to get things right and get straightened out. So let's go back then where I left off here at verse 36 through 38. So the Lord had told them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And then Simon Peter says to him in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." That didn't satisfy Peter very well. He wanted to know where he was going, and he wasn't going to let the Lord off the hook without telling him. But he says, "Yeah, but you." And Jesus says, "You'll follow me afterward." He gave some assurance, you know, trust me, believe me. Peter says to him in verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." He was prepared in his own mind and heart to die for the Lord Jesus. He's heard Jesus talk about there's going to be suffering and there would be the cross and these things, but he was prepared to die, as we will see later, and we won't see it now, but later in the garden. He took matters into his own hands again. Very impulsive. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus, knowing all things, says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And we all know the story that this happened, and so on. But this leads right into chapter 14, and where it comes to the end there of Jesus saying to them, "I am the way." And chapter 14, I may need to comment on one thing too. It appears probably the first verse is for Peter, but all the pronouns in here are plural. So he's talking to all the disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled," from things that he's told them. They don't know where he's going or how they're going to get there. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus wanted them to trust him without his explaining. "In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." How he was reaching out to them personally in his love, wanting them to know that he had them in mind, and that where I am, there you may be also. He knew, Jesus knew they wanted to be with him. "And where I go, you know." Here he goes again. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." That's kind of mind-boggling. Except, how many times has Jesus said he's going back to his Father who sent him? And that he depended on the Father, and so his relationship was one. It's just, Jesus has said it in so many ways, but they couldn't receive it. They couldn't understand it. And when I think when Jesus says, "The way where I go, you know," he's told them. If they were quiet and sought or prayed, it would come back to their mind. I'm sure down deep in their head, they knew it, but they couldn't handle it. They couldn't understand it. And then he says, "And the way you know." That even makes it tougher. The way you know. How many different ways has he been telling him that he is the way and he is salvation and he's the Messiah? And I mean, they just didn't have ears to hear or the heart to understand. I like Thomas, verse 5. He says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How in the world can we know the way?" What's the matter with you? If you don't tell us where you're going, how are we supposed to know the way? This is ridiculous. I like Thomas. He's very real. We need to be real with the Lord. The Lord answers him. And he takes it further here. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says again about the Father. That's where he's going. Got a little ahead of myself here. So from here, I have to ask the question, so how is Jesus the way? He says, "I am the way." How is Jesus the way? He teaches the way. There's scripture to back this all up. He teaches, in both in Luke, he teaches the way, he guides the way. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see, where is it? Here we are. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19, just three verses. Please turn to that. This is loaded. Hebrews 10, 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." But he is the new and living way, and he has brought this to us. This is just describing it. It's new and it's living. It's new because he's always new and fresh, though he's the same to us every day, every hour, every moment. He never leaves us. Even when we have sinned and turn our back on him, he's still there. We lose fellowship. We lose the peace and the joy, but he's still there. We are his. That's why I had to sing, "I am the Lord's." We are his. That's settled. If we've given our heart and our life to him, and he's come in and the Holy Spirit is in us. Romans 8 talks about having this. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. This is what he's talking about. So he dedicated for us a new and living way by the shedding of his blood. This is how he is the way, and by going to the cross. And also here we see that he is our great high priest. That's the whole message in itself, to realize that he is there pleading, interceding for us, praying for us. He prayed for us in John 17, and he's still about answering that. But he is our great high priest. Christ is the way himself in every act, word, and attitude. He is the mediator between God and his own, and he is the means of access to the Father. Jesus is the way from God to man and is also the way from man to God. And just a note also that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I don't have time to develop that. A couple other things here. Apart from living fellowship with the person, Jesus Christ, who exists in utter and complete oneness with the Father, there is no salvation for us. Now that could be, don't get disrupted. My next paragraph explains, saying there is no salvation for us if we don't have living fellowship. Apart from living fellowship, there is no salvation for us. All that the Lord Jesus Christ was, did, and accomplished, his suffering, his death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, is the basis and reality of our salvation, to be saved initially and to experience and to enter into and enjoy his salvation every day. We can't do that without living fellowship with him, without being in tune with heaven, without him having our hearts, our fellowship. He is the way. Now we need to consider him, as Hebrews tells us, his example and life, and knowing him and the way of his whole life, being totally dependent on the Father and doing only the Father's will. Back in John chapter 12, a few verses there, still talking about how he is the way, starting at verse 23, John 12, 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And then also in Mark, just one verse, Mark 8:34. I'll read it for you. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we see it's the way of the cross. It's a familiar term with us. We know this. But the way of life comes out of death, our agreeing with the Lord in this matter, denying ourselves, forsaking everything to follow him. And along that, just even a little bit more, Galatians 2:20, we all know it. Where are we here? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Paul's testimony. And I think it's most of ours. We have been crucified with Christ. And therefore, we need to reject and let go of all the old and what we are by nature. He's crucified us to the world and the world to us. He's delivered us from the law, have to be law keepers, legalists. Delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from myself, ourselves. And that's even the good ourselves. It's beyond those things that we need to enter into the best. Letting go even the things that we think qualify us or that make us special, or I can do this and most people can't. You know, all this kind of thinking that we have something in ourselves to have confidence in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, it says, "But of him," that's God, "but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness," or the original says, "both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." It's by God's doing. I know we've said this, I know it's been said a lot, but it's part of the package here. By God's doing, by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus. When we have believed, responded to him, he has placed us by faith into Christ. We are a part of his body. By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus. And then the next part is quite interesting. It says, who, in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. It's not so much that we need wisdom and we need righteousness, we need sanctification, we need him. He is the embodiment. Jesus Christ is the living word. It's God's last word to us. He is the reality of the written word and these things. He is wisdom. He said he's became to us. That's exactly what it means. God made him, his son, become to us wisdom. It's kind of mind-blowing. It's even kind of hard to explain. But it says it, so it's true. And then when he goes on to say, and he says, both righteousness and sanctification. I'm glad that both is there. I'm sorry it's not in the translation. Because in righteousness, we see that that's been a gift to us. It's our objective stance. He is our righteousness. We know that. But the sanctification is that we are being made righteous. He is changing us, transforming us. Both aspects. So it includes our salvation. It includes the whole way. That he's the way. He's our righteousness and our sanctification. That could be developed, you know, a lot. That's not what I had in mind saying it too much. And when he says redemption last, I know this has been explained before, but the Bible talks when our bodies are changed, when he comes back, the final part of our redemption will be the redemption of our body that will be changed in the end. Our initial redemption, that's sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We have been bought. We are not our own. I am the Lord's. Oh, joy beyond expression. And then he goes on to say right there, he says, all your glorying should be in the Lord himself. Not in what he's shown you, not what he's done or given to you or how he's blessed you so much. Our glory, our boast, our rejoicing should be in Christ Jesus himself. He is all in all. He's everything to us. God has made him everything to us. We must know him. He is the way. He is the way. We can know him. Hallelujah. He's opened the way. There's a new and living way for us to enter, for us to draw near to God. Praise the Lord. You know, in the light of this, both Peter and Paul in their letters, I'm only going to cite three instances, but in so often, even in Paul's prayers, he talks that the Lord, especially in Ephesians 1 is one of the places, I'm not going to read from there, but he says that the Lord will enlighten you, give you revelation and understanding in these things. And then he says, in the knowledge of him. Everything for us spiritually, for our progress, for our food, for our life, all that we need, it's in the knowledge of him. This is why we need to know him alone. It's in him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn to that, would you, if you haven't been turning to everything. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Can that be any plainer? I mean, he makes it about the clearest. Here, through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. I know a lot of translations say by. That word can be translated either from the Greek, by or to. Called us to glory and virtue. And the knowledge here is not just head knowledge. It's real knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It is the reality that we're entering into and learning and seeing and experiencing. It's experiential knowledge, full knowledge, which is our right as Christians to have that, to enter in, to know everything in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Also in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, he's talking about how this all works out, with all diligence, add to your faith and so on. He says, if all these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Peter said something at the end of his 2 Peter, almost the last verse of the chapter. Says, beware, you fall from your own steadfastness. Anyway, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You might want to turn to that. We're going to spend some time here. First of all, verses 3 and 4. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he goes on to say, why? That's for us too. He had all the qualifications, the education, time spent with the rabbis and so on. And Paul was there and so on. But it's the same thing for us. This is the cross again. Not having confidence in our flesh. He goes on here. Look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He saw them for what they were. and realize if he's hanging on to those and has confidence in himself and his abilities, there's some loss. He wants to gain Christ. If something's filling that place, the Lord can't and won't do it. We know he's working in our lives to teach us. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. We need to make conscious choice. It's a matter of commitment. It's a matter of letting go. It's a matter of denying ourselves. Yet, indeed, verse 8, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I just love the way he expresses it. We talk about knowing him, but he's talking about the excellence. We have no idea. We do have some idea from what we have experienced, but I mean his greatness and all that he is and has for us and wants to be to us is so wonderful. I was going to say we can't contain it, but I think we will. Finally, in glory, what we don't gain here, we're going to go on knowing him forever. It says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them. I despise them. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I like that. It makes me think. When other people meet me, do they find me in Christ? Or am I all taken up with my problems and everything, days of life? You know, are we depressed or are we hiding in him? Are we knowing him throughout the day? Be found in him. We are in him, but to be found in the reality of that, in fellowship, abiding in him. Not having my own righteousness, that which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then this famous verse, verse 10, that I may know him. This is Paul's prayer, his heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's part of his denying the other and wanting to gain Christ. To understand, to feel, to enter in, to have co-experience and fellowship with the Lord and what he went through. We were just talking about this morning in our Bible study, what Jesus went through when he was praying in the garden and so on. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This, there's the, when it says being conformed, it's not just done thing. It's something that's continuous. It really means growing in confirmation. Growing into conformity to his death. Oh, that I may know him. That I may know him. It's all in the full knowledge of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. When I think of these things and in the application of these things, where are we? It relates to our seeking wholeheartedly. It relates to our communicating. Talk to him about everything, bringing him into every part of our life. It means listening. That still small voice. If we're busy and trying to figure it all ourselves and looking at the pros and cons to know his will, kind of a thing, it's pretty hard to hear it. We need to be still and know that he is God. And listen. James talks about being swift to hear and slow to speak. And I find when I'm not slow to speak is because I'm thinking I'm too proud. I'm on the wrong ground. We need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. I find rebuke in that. I say too much sometimes. Or my wife says I give too many details. So I don't. But you know what I mean. We need to hide in him. This needs to be real and part of our whole life. What the Lord has given to us and brought us into, in him, we are a part of his body. And besides listening, worshiping, You know, a lot of times, a lot of these things we don't know the value of or enter into them because we're not thankful and praising the Lord for everything. How many times does Paul say in his letters, being thankful, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, me? So often, and realizing that we're dead in Christ to sin in these things, it comes to the point where you don't have the feelings, but we can thank the Lord because the truth is His Word. And the reality will come. It will follow. I know. It will follow. He is so faithful. So great, he's abounding in goodness and truth and grace. He is so faithful. Worshiping. Living fellowship. We've got this new and living way. We can know His presence. It's possible, I think. I don't know that any of us reached the point where we know are knowing His presence or enjoying it as we should or as much. Anyway, I don't want to overdo that. And abiding in Him. John 15 talks about our abiding in Him. And how do we do that? He also talks about in the same context, abiding in His love and responding to Him with obedience, submission. We don't like those words, but it's where the rubber meets the road. And it's not according to our feelings or because now I'm deciding I'm going to do this. I'm committed. It's being in touch. It's abiding in Him, abiding in His love. Our response then is obedience and submission. So may the Lord help us. I have a short paragraph here from F.B. Meyer I'd like to read. He says, we have only to concern ourselves with Christ. Christ is the way. Love Christ. Trust Christ. Obey Christ. Be concerned with Christ, and all else will be added. Christ is the way. When the heart is wrapped up in Him, it is on the way, and it is making progress. Remember the ancient pilgrims, I think this is in Psalms, of whom it is written that the way was in their hearts. That touched me. I thank the Lord I was able to finish. I was afraid I had too much. May the Lord help us, challenge us, oh, that we would know Him. It's limitless. The things you can't do are His opportunities. We realize we can't do anything apart from Him. You know, what an opportunity. He's faithful and wonderful. We were just singing about this morning in our worship. I was just delighted in my heart just to sing about it. So may the Lord help us, and me too, to know Him. Shall we sing To Know Him? I don't know what number that is. Six 630 something here.